Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters and members of the Sunday School. Welcome to our meeting here this morning at Red Hill, in which we will praise our Master and our Father and carry out our Master's command to remember him in the bread and the wine. Let us start by singing hymn number 194. Now that's hymn number 198 in the new hymn books. So hymn 194. Rejoice. The Lord is King, your Lord and King adore. Let us give thanks and sing and triumph evermore. Lift up your heart, lift up your voice. Rejoice again, I say, rejoice. Hymn 194. We will now sing together hymn number 158, and that's number 286 in the new hymn book. It's hymn 158, number 286 in the new hymn book. Ye saints in Christ, his brethren, let faith cast out your fear. The dark night is departing, the morning light is near. The bridegroom is arising, and soon he draweth nigh. Up, pray and watch and wrestle. At midnight comes the cry. Hymn number 158.
Yeah.
It now gives me very much pleasure in inviting Brother Kelvin Giles to exhort us.
Well, good morning, my dear brethren and sisters. I find it very uplifting to come to Samuel in our readings, because the dark times of Israel's judges give way to a new hope, if you like, in the character of Samuel, and a glimmer of light as Israel enters a new era in its history. We know, don't we, that Israel's history is not just a random series of accidental events, but each incident, as we read through, is a significant development in the purpose of God from the beginning. Now, in order to appreciate the good things, we need to be aware of and understand the bad. Now, this is a universal rule that runs through life, really, but it's particularly pertinent to our understanding of the way that God's word works on us. We need to appreciate where we have come from in order to understand, in order to value what God has in store for us. Without knowing about the darkness, we cannot fully appreciate the light. And God's word has darkness contrasted with light throughout its pages, doesn't it? Think for a moment of how limited would be our understanding of the atonement without an understanding of why we as human beings so desperately need salvation from sin and its consequences. We are told, and we know from life's experience, that we are frail and helpless without God's offer of salvation. And because we know about that, we can begin to appreciate, can't we, the magnitude of what he has done for us through Christ. Because we are conscious, unlike the world around us, of our sins, we can, unlike the world, be all the more thankful for the forgiveness that we have of those sins. We've read about and understood Israel's failings then in our readings. And because of this, we should appreciate just how amazing the spiritually strong characters are. We want to think about Samuel this morning, called by God as just a youth, to turn Israel around spiritually and to pave the way for the kings, and in particular David, the first righteous king of Israel, and the greatest king who was to shadow the future reign of the Lord Jesus. And so this morning, if you'll indulge me, we want to look at the dark context that led to the change for good in the call of Samuel for God's special work as he was the final judge of Israel directed by God. We have in the early chapters of the first book of Samuel several indicators that all was not well in the camp of Israel. The tabernacle was housed in Shiloh, as it had been since the time of Joshua. We read in Joshua 18, the whole congregation of the children of Israel assembled together at Shiloh and set up the tabernacle of the congregation there, and the land was subdued before them. Eli had become high priest. Of course, this was a hereditary position within the tribe of Levi, as we know, under the law, and was to be passed down successively to the eldest son. Eli was a descendant not from Eleazar, who succeeded Aaron after the death of Nadab and Abihu, but from Ithamar, who was Aaron's youngest son. He therefore, we can assume, took the role of high priest from his cousin, who would have been passed over. Now, we don't know why this was, but he doubtless was considered unsuitable for the role of high priest. And so we can perhaps assume too that because Eli was not born into the line of the high priest, although he was of the tribe of Levi, he was given the responsibility of being high priest perhaps unexpectedly. Was Eli then a reluctant high priest in some way? Eli would have had the job of overseeing the temple duties on a daily basis, teaching the younger priests the law and its practices, but also the additional role that was incumbent upon him as a judge and mediator for Israel. So had his exalted position corrupted him? Well, why are we making this conjecture about the character of Eli? Well, we said that there are several indicators in the early chapters of the first book of Samuel that Israel was spiritually sick under Eli's leadership. And the first is in the first book of Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 9. Let's have a look at that. First of Samuel, chapter 1 and verse 9. Now we read there, Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh and after they had drunken. Now Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. Well, what is so remarkable about what the scripture records here? Well, we turn to the law. In Deuteronomy chapter 10, there is a summary of the role of the tribe of Levi, the tribe that was singled out for their particular priestly service in the tabernacle. Let's look at Deuteronomy 10 and verse 8. Deuteronomy 10, verse 8. At that time, the Lord separated the tribe of Levi to bear the ark of the covenant of the Lord, to stand before the Lord, to minister unto him, and to bless his name unto this day. So when the Levites, not just the high priest, but every serving member, when they were ministering, they were to be standing. It specifically says, standing before the Lord. So the instructions for the building of the tabernacle included no provision for any form of seating. Indeed, to be seated in the tabernacle would be to fail to understand what it represented. It was the place for God to dwell in symbol. And we know that he manifested his presence between the cherubim, which were over the mercy seat. That was to be the only seat, if you like, within the tabernacle structure. From a brief look at the law then, and the tabernacle itself, surely it would have been apparent to Eli that to be seated was not acceptable in God's sight. But the record gives us even more than this. If we look at the word seat in verse 9, the Hebrew word, we find it's actually the word for a throne, something more significant than simply a place for an old man to rest his weary legs. This is the same word that's used in the promise God made to David, where he says of his seed that should come after him in the 2 Samuel 7. We know it well. I will establish the throne of his kingdom, Christ's kingdom, forever. How far then had Eli fallen from the original standards of God's law? To sit, as it were, on a throne in God's temple. No words are wasted in the scriptures. And this little fact is put in for us to take note of. Eli should have been representing Christ and the atonement in both his active participation in the service of the tabernacle, but also in his personal example and his devotion. And here he's failing at both those responsibilities. Would Jesus himself have sat down, we ask? Would he have presumed to make himself a throne in the tabernacle? Paul writes in Philippians 2 verse 6, Christ, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. Or the ESV says, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself of no reputation, and took upon him the form of a servant, and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled himself and became obedient to death, even the death of the cross. So even Christ, who knew he was to be the fulfillment of this law, and who knew that he was the only high priest who could really enter into the most holy place to sprinkle that blood onto the mercy seat, was not in a position to exalt himself before God. How much less a mere Levitical high priest such as Eli? It was not until his work was done and he had conquered sin through his death and resurrection that Paul goes on in Philippians, "Wherefore God hath highly exalted him, only then, and given him a name which is above every name." Then and only then did he sit down. The writer to the Hebrews says, "But this man, Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God." In Revelation, we have Christ depicted sitting down on a throne, and indeed it was in our hymn this morning. "The 24 elders fall down before him that sat on the throne and worship him that liveth for ever and ever." So we reflect this morning and ask ourselves, how often do we sit down spiritually? How regularly do we decide that all the hard work has been done for us, so all we need to do is enjoy life and sit and wait for salvation from God? Not what God wants of us. We need to be standing, on active duty, ready for the next task, not sitting, and certainly not exalting ourselves, but rather, as Christ, humbling ourselves as we bear the cross of our Lord. So, we think Eli's position of authority in Israel had perhaps corrupted him and he had slipped. He is assuming a privileged position. He is using his authority as a means for self-aggrandizement and worldly respect, ignoring the things of the Spirit, those things which God respects. Is this too much of an indictment on Eli? The things he was allowing to go on in the tabernacle service that we read of, and God's judgment against him and his family, would suggest not. Let's look briefly at what was happening at this dark time. Chapter 2, verse 17. "Eli's sons were so evil that men had begun to abhor the offerings of the Lord." What should have been an offering of thanksgiving to God had become a thing to loathe, sparking hatred in the minds of those who would have been bringing their animals to be offered by the priests. If we apply this to the ecclesia must be an environment that is conducive to humility and goodwill. We should give our brothers and our sisters no occasion for sin when we come to take our offerings to God each Sunday. Verse 22, "Eli's sons were committing fornication." How far had they fallen from the role that they had been set apart for? These are supposed to be priests. In verse 29, the prophecy against Eli from the man of God. Eli was honouring his sons above the Lord. Not only was he allowing their behaviour to go unchecked, but it seems he was permitting them to behave in this way. And the language that the man of God uses here is interesting, and I think you will agree, significant. The record puts it that while Samuel was growing closer to God, a man of God came to Eli, and he reminds Eli of the important role that was entrusted to his ancestor Aaron many years previously in Egypt. And verse 29, He says, "Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at my offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honourest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel my people." Notice the words "to kick" and "to make fat." A prophecy had already been given of the decline of Israel by Moses in Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy 32 verse 15 says of Israel, "But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxen fat, thou art grown thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation." So, by looking at this use of language here, we see in Eli a depiction of a spiritually weak Israel. To put it bluntly, he was dragging his heels in his service to God. And he was literally a large man, as we see from the account of his sudden death. In chapter 4, it says he was old and he was heavy. So he physically portrays the outward signs that were symptomatic of the nation of Israel, lightly esteeming the rock of their salvation. And of course, we see it particularly strongly in the behaviour of his two sons. And so the prophecy against his family makes clear God's view of these things. And then into this morning's chapter, chapter 3, we have a further indication of the rather depressing slipping standards in the tabernacle that had been allowed. But it's put in so briefly that we aren't even aware of any particular significance in it. Let's read chapter 3 and verse 3. Well, verse 2. Speaking of Eli, it came to pass at that time when Eli was laid down in his place, and his eyes began to wax dim, that he could not see. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep, that the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." The lamp went out at night. Well, we read in Leviticus 24, verse 4, "He shall order the lamps upon the pure candlestick before the Lord continually." So the lamps in the lampstand were to burn continually. And we think of the significance of light generally. And we know what the light in the tabernacle represented, the ever-present light of God's word in the lives of the saints. And here we see, slipped into the record, that the light was put out, or was allowed to go out every night. Highly significant, brethren and sisters. We think of the words of Paul in 1 Thessalonians, "Ye are all the children of light and the children of the day. We are not of the night, nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep as do others, but let us watch and be sober. For they that sleep, sleep in the night. And they that be drunken are drunken in the night. But let us who are of the day be sober." The light of God's word had gone out in Israel. But there was, among other faithful men and women at the time, a young man who was growing in the knowledge of the Lord. We can contrast very easily the description of this young man with that of his predecessor, Eli. Of course, we're talking about Samuel. He was very young. It seems to be generally agreed that he was younger than 20 when God called him. In contrast to Eli, who was an old man. We could say he was old enough to have more wisdom than he shows. Samuel was busy about God's business, in contrast to Eli, who was sitting, getting fat on the sacrifices. The record uses words throughout chapter 3 like, he ran, he arose, he opened, he ministered. All very active verbs. In verse 19 of chapter 2, we saw that he was given a coat by his mother Hannah. And we have here the idea of a garment, like the robes that are worn by the saints in Christ, like the coat of many colours worn by Joseph, typifying the priestly role of Christ. In contrast with Eli's sons, who were sinning before God, and it seems quite publicly so, Samuel has been given a covering for sin, the garment that is put on like the covering that we have in Christ. In chapter 2, verse 26, we have a description that's very similar to the description of Jesus growing up as a boy, which suggests that the scriptures are inviting a direct comparison of the two here. We read in Luke 2, Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favour with God and man. Samuel, the child, grew on and was in favour both with the Lord and also with men. So we see how special this young man was, that he's described in this particular way. What an example he is, and what a tribute this is to his character. Despite his knowledge of the wickedness of Eli and his family, for it was widely known among Israel, Samuel understood his responsibility to Eli, his mentor figure, as Eli's own sons failed to do. When he was given a prophecy against Eli and his family that we read about this morning, we read that he lay, I think we can assume he was lying awake, until the morning. Thoughts running through his mind how he was going to pass on this message which he knew to be very important, but understood how painful it would be to its recipient. Picture the scene. A very young man, still learning the law, was preparing to deliver a prophecy directly from God against a man possibly four times his age, who was in the position of being high priest. Samuel was being taught a life lesson very early on. He was being thrown into a role of great responsibility. And what courage he displays at such a young age. We think of David's fearlessness at a tender age, as he went from shepherd boy to giant slayer and mighty warrior. And we think ultimately of Jesus, who, as he went into the temple at the age of 12, had the conviction to teach and to challenge the leaders of his day. And all three examples stem quite simply from a deep, overriding faith in God's love and his power to save. Samuel was already familiar with the functions of temple life, which must have impressed themselves upon his mind. As the sacrifices were brought and offered, Samuel understood that the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin, as he was later to teach to King Saul, and that a greater offering would need to be made, and indeed would be made, for the people. Yet he was content to work under Eli and dutifully fulfill the tasks that he was set, realizing that he was a servant of God, not a servant of man. In particular, is highlighted for us his task of being the doorkeeper. The sons of Korah, a bit later on, were doorkeepers in the temple. And they wrote a psalm, Psalm 84. And they wrote in there, "For a day in thy courts is better than a thousand. I had rather be a doorkeeper in the house of my God than to dwell in the tents of wickedness. For the Lord God is a sun and shield. The Lord will give grace and glory, and no good thing will he withhold from those that walk uprightly." And of course, those sons of Korah had Samuel to look back to as their standard bearer. Where Eli's sons did not show the humility demanded by their position, Samuel showed that his desire was only to serve God acceptably. A servant's position was more virtuous to him than the spiritual fatness and ease exhibited by Eli and his family. And so the punishment was given. God is just and not to be mocked. Hophni and Phinehas were to die in one day. And the man of God who delivers the prophecy goes on to say, let's read it in verse 35. "I will raise me up a faithful priest." So after all this very dark and negative prophecy against Eli, he comes out with this: "I will raise me up a faithful priest," in contrast to those priests that we've thought about, "that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. And I will build him a sure house, and he shall walk before mine anointed forever." We, of course, know the identity of this faithful priest, don't we? He is the high priest of a new covenant. The word "sure" here can also mean faithful. In contrast to Eli's house, the progeny of this faithful priest will be faithful also. And we see the words "forever" and know that for sure this is speaking about Christ. So similar in language to the promise made to David that he would have a son to reign over his throne forever. So before we remember Christ in the emblems this morning, let's just conclude with an exposition of this wonderful atoning work of the true high priest that the writer to the Hebrews gives. It's in Hebrews chapter 9 from verse 11. "But Christ, being come and high priest of good things to come, by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and of goats, and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean, sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And for this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament or covenant, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament or covenant, they which are called might receive the promise of eternal inheritance."
It's recorded in the Gospels that the master and the disciples sang a hymn after partaking of the first memorial feast, and we shall do the same. We selected hymn number 85, and that's number 257 in the new book. "'Twas on that dark and mournful night, when Jews and Gentiles joined their power against the Son of God to fight, to mock his name, his life devour.
him.
Hymn 85. Conclude our meeting this morning with a word of prayer through Brother Peter Southgate, please, after we have sung together hymn number 175, and that's hymn number 109 in the new hymn book. Light of them that sit in darkness, rise and shine, thy blessings bring. Light to lighten all the Gentiles, rise with healing in thy wing. To thy brightness, let all kings and nations come. Hymn 175.